Good afternoon. Welcome everyone back again today. Thank you for being here. Appreciate your presence and ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to, again, Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to go off on a little bit of a tangent this afternoon from where we were this morning. As we were looking at the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and in verse 51 of this text, we find something that I have always found to be very significant and really amazing as well, even if it's something that's somewhat obscure, something that almost it's easy to just sort of gloss over as you read through this text. But I'd like you to just read with me this time in verses 45 through 54. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God." How many of us have really ever given sufficient thought to this one little phrase in verse 51, where it says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom"? Imagine being, for a moment, a Jew living in Jerusalem at that time. Someone who understood the significance of the temple. And to have heard the stories, possibly, of the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And then been living in the midst and going and worshiping at what then stood, which was Herod's temple. And then, after all these things that have taken place, and you've heard about the stories of Jesus and how he was, you knew what was going on when he was crucified and he was resurrected, and you hear all these stories about people coming up out of the graves, and you heard one thing that inside the temple, in the very midst of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place had been torn in two from top to bottom. What would it have made you think? What would it have meant to you as a Jew living there in that day? And maybe more importantly, what does it mean for us even still today? Well, the first thing I think we need to see and understand is to take a look at the temple itself and understand what this veil would have been like and what its function was, what it would have represented. The temple was the center of Jewish life at the time and throughout their history. Even going back to the tabernacle when they were wandering in the wilderness. All of their worship and their rituals and their sacrifices took place here as prescribed in the law of Moses. But by the first century, the original temple that Solomon had built was destroyed, of course, actually in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and then rebuilt again by Herod. And it was nothing at all the same. It lacked the original grandeur. But its use and its significance to the people was the same. And I want us to just take a look at a couple of pictures, starting with Moses' tabernacle, and then looking at Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple, and note the different places and how these things were different, but all throughout that, where the veil would of the temple, the curtain of the temple, would have been. If you look at this picture, I know it's kind of hard to see, but this would have been the tabernacle, and in it, the most holy place in the back, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then in the front, the holy place, where you had the lampstand and the table. But then, separating the two, you had this massive, ornate curtain. That's the kind of thing that this is talking about. This is what separated the holy place from the most holy place, and indeed, separated the people and the priests on a daily basis from the presence of God. The presence of God was there. It dwelt in a cloud in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne, so to speak. It's where he sat. It is where his presence dwelt among the people. And so the most holy place was like the throne room of God, and the Ark of the Covenant was like the throne itself. And no one was allowed there, except for the high priest, and that only once a year. Secondly, we see what would have been Solomon's temple, and of course a much grander structure, a larger temple mount built in Jerusalem, a larger area outside of it. But again, the same veil would have existed in the same location, separating the holy place from the most holy place. And then we would have had, this is a rendering of what Herod's temple might have looked like. Again, not at all the same, not according to the instructions given in the law as far as how to necessarily build the tabernacle or what Solomon was instructed to do to build his temple, but a grand structure nonetheless with the same basic layout of the holy place in the front, the curtain of the temple, the most holy in the back. But whenever we read here in Matthew 27, it's this structure that existed at that time, Herod's temple in Jesus' time. And it's this veil that would have been torn in two from top to bottom. This is no short structure. This is no easy thing. I'm just going to mention a little bit about the Holy of Holies itself. It was a perfect cube. Its length, width, and height were all equal to about 15 feet. And this curtain separated that from the holy place, the veil. It was made of fine linen, of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. It would have been about, the curtain itself would have been about 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width, and 4 inches thick. Embroidered on it were angels or cherubim, spirits who served God and were in the presence of God to demonstrate his almighty power and majesty, and they guarded the throne of God. These cherubim were also on the innermost layer of the covering of the tent. If one were to look upward, they would have seen cherubim on the ceiling. The word veil in Hebrew actually means a screen or a divider, a separator that hides. And what was it hiding? Essentially, it was shielding a holy God from sinful man. Whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering into the very presence of God. Again, if anyone except the high priest entered, that person would have surely died. Even the high priest, God's chosen mediator, with his people, Israel, could only pass through the veil and enter on the Day of Atonement. The picture of the veil was that of a barrier between man and God, showing man that the holiness of God was not to be trifled with. God's eyes too pure to look on evil, and he could tolerate no sin. The veil was a barrier to make sure that man could not carelessly and irreverently enter into God's awesome presence. Even as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make meticulous preparations. He had to wash himself, put on special clothing, bring burning incense to let the smoke cover his eyes from a direct view of God, and bring blood with him to make atonement for sins. And so the presence of God remained shielded from man behind a thick curtain throughout the history of Israel. This veil covered the Holy of Holies. And the Hebrew writer goes to great lengths to explain what this place meant, what its purpose was. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, the Hebrew writer says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, what the Hebrew writer is saying there is these things were temporary. It was not going to last. The Holy Spirit indicated that the way was not yet open. If the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as that veil was still standing, then what was the significance? What was the message behind the fact that that veil went from standing to torn in two and not standing anymore? Well, clearly this was a message from God. Only God could have done this. Make no mistake, this was a miracle. You know, I'm reminded of, I don't know if you ever saw any of those demonstrations where, you know, they bring in one of these like He-Men and they tear the phone book, right? And, you know, it's just like, you think, no normal person can tear a phone book in half with their bare hands. You know, it's just not possible. It's sort of the same idea when there's that, when something is that thick, it can't just be torn. It's extremely strong. Only God could have carried out such an incredible feat because the veil was too high for human hands to have reached and too thick to have torn it. Furthermore, it was torn from the top down, meaning this act must have come from above. And so if God did this, then He's sending a message. What was that message? God doesn't do anything by accident. Everything has a purpose. When He speaks or performs a miracle, He's revealing some part of Himself or of His will to man. And in tearing the veil of the temple in two, He was sending a clear, poignant, symbolic message to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And I think there are several points, several reasons, several messages, in fact, that He was trying to send. And we're going to go through those here tonight. Number one, I think the message that God was sending is that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient atonement for sins. These Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. And why is that made clear? Well, the Hebrew writer says, look, they were not sufficient because they had to be offered repeatedly. If a sacrifice was truly sufficient, it would only have to be made once. And so if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and keep a marker there in Hebrews, we're going to be there most of the time for the rest of this evening. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we read that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Well, that sounds kind of pointless, doesn't it? That's exactly the Hebrew writer's point. This old system was not sufficient. They stood at the table, offering the same things day after day, year after year. They couldn't take away sins, at least not completely, not permanently. And you back up to chapter 9 of verse 25, he says, nor was it to offer himself, that is speaking of Jesus, nor to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Again, the high priest went in and did the same thing over and over and over, even though these sacrifices could not take away sins. You look further in the context there in chapter 9, and we're just going to look at verses 11 through 14. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, again, he's contrasting the tabernacle with the church, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Again, how did the high priest enter into that most holy place? With the blood of bulls and goats. It's the only way he could enter there. Jesus didn't go into the true most holy place, heaven, seated at the right hand of God, presenting himself as pure by the blood of someone else, but no, he went by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is greater. It does more than just purify the flesh. It purifies the soul, the spirit, the conscience. Then moving on in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities..." In other words, the law was but a shadow. It was a metaphor. It was showing the true things, which is, like I said before, this Holy of Holies. What did it represent? It represented the very throne room of God, the very throne of God. But it was not the real thing. It was just a shadow. "It can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." In other words, people living under the old covenant understood their sins were not gone. "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. They couldn't do it. But Jesus' blood can and did. It did it once for all. Jesus' blood is all-sufficient atonement for sins. Just like there was a once-a-year day of atonement where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, so Jesus had a once-for-all day of atonement where he offered sins for all man for all time. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28 says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin," he's already done that, "but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And then in chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, the tearing of the veil showed that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, and the priests would do so no longer." Secondly, we understand by this symbol that the old law itself was no more. It was going to be taken away, and indeed had been taken away. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Which again, as we began studying Hebrews on Sunday mornings, you know, we talked about, well, what was the time frame of Hebrews? Well, it was probably somewhere in the 60s AD, probably before 70 AD, because that's when this Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans. And if that temple had still been standing at the time, the priests still making those sacrifices, that's how the Hebrew writer speaks of it here, as if it's ongoing. But here, in verse 13, he says, it's growing old and ready to vanish away. He knew, in really foreshadowing there, prophesying there, that the end of that system of sacrifice was near. That 70 AD was coming. And from that point forward, Jews have never been able to follow the law fully in terms of the making of the sacrifices according to the law in Jerusalem in the temple. So it was getting ready to go away. Now, there was a short time of overlap from the time from about 30 AD until 70 AD, but it was not very long. These things were brought to an end. We also know from what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Back up to verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That veil. Again, you see the symbolism there, the connection. The veil being taken away. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and through 25. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It had a purpose, though it was imperfect, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. We are no longer under the guardian of the law now that we are in Christ. The old law is no longer necessary. It was taken away because this new covenant is better. Again, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 this time, for on the one hand, a former covenant is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Those are pretty strong words. Weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. What are those better promises? The promises like Paul was writing about in Galatians 3, that this is for those who have been saved by faith. Better promises made to Abraham of salvation by faith. And so Jesus is the mediator of a new, better covenant. Again, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. The mediator of a new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What promised eternal inheritance? That through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The old law was no more. It was not necessary for Jew or for Gentile. Thirdly, we see here in this symbol that God would no longer dwell in a temple made with hands. Of course, we understand how the presence of God dwelt in the temple, how the Holy of Holies was symbolic of God's throne room. And in the Old Testament, God had some form of presence literally dwelling in the tabernacle. And of course, there were instructions in Exodus chapter 25 through 31 for how they were supposed to build the tabernacle, how the priests were supposed to dress, who they were, how those worship services and sacrifices were to be made. But in Exodus 25:8, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. As they were wandering throughout the wilderness, we understand how God's presence dwelt with them in the temple, in the tabernacle. And then once Solomon built the temple, there was a very obvious event where God's presence filled that structure. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, whenever they finally brought the Ark of the Covenant in and they set it in the Holy of Holies, and then God's presence came down and dwelt in that section so that the priests could not even see anything. That cloud that was with them in the wilderness was likewise there. The glory of God, the Shekinah, as the Hebrew puts it, dwelt and was visible there in the Holy of Holies. But of course, because of Israel's sinfulness, eventually God's presence would leave the temple. And it was prophesied so that it would leave the temple, not just temporarily, but permanently. In Ezekiel chapter 10, that very prophecy is made that the glory of the Lord would leave the temple. And it left the temple really in 586 in the destruction of the first temple of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians. But even after Herod rebuilt the temple, symbolically to the Jews, that was still the seat of God. It was still the power of God dwelling there amongst them, even if not in the same form. The tearing of the veil was symbolic of God's presence leaving the temple forever. If there is no need for a covering, that's because God is no longer there. That's the whole point. No longer would this be even a symbolic seat of power after 70 AD and the destruction by the Romans. And why? God no longer needs to dwell in the temple made with hands because God now dwells among his people. You look at passages in Hebrews, such as Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. It says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming,' and declares the Lord, 'when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them,' declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Clearly, this is speaking forward to the time of the Messiah, the time of the church, where God would dwell amongst his people. And of course, that's a prophecy cited from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that the Hebrew writer quotes here in Hebrews 8. But we also have similar quotations by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, when he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And he's also referencing Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, as well as several other Old Testament passages in that quotation, kind of putting them all together to reinforce that point that we are now the temple of God. God dwells among his church. Revelation 21 and verse 3 as well, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Of course, that text there looking forward to that ultimate reality when we are all literally dwelling with God in eternity. God now dwells among his people and will continue to do so. Fourthly, the tearing of the veil symbolizes the fact that we now have direct access to God. No longer is this barrier erected, creating a separation between sinful man and holy God. All people, both Jew and Gentile, have access to God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, as well as chapter 3 and verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, Paul writes, "For through him," that is Jesus, "we both have access," that is both Jew and Gentile, "have access in one spirit to the Father." Why? "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We who are members of the church, fellow citizens, brothers, children, now have access to God. Chapter 3 and verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." What a stark contrast that is. When you think about the fact that in the Old Testament, under the old law, only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year. How stringent that was, how restrictive that was, how few people over the course of Israelite history would have had that opportunity. You think about how few presidents are there, how few Supreme Court justices there have been throughout the history of the United States. It's sort of like that. There are very few high priests ever got that opportunity. But now, every single person who names the name of Christ can come before God. And to do so with confidence and boldness. That's an amazing contrast. And then looking back in Hebrews chapter 10, this time verses 19 and 20, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." Again, you see the terminology that's used there, through the curtain. He's referencing that veil, the curtain of the temple that was torn in two. What is the new curtain? Now it's Jesus. He opened that way, that living way for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Jesus himself, in offering his body as a sacrifice for sin, opened the temple, opened access to God for us. Jesus is the new curtain. We can enter within the veil, backing up to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can now enter within the veil, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a high priest before us. Therefore, we have no need for priests according to the old law anymore, because we are all priests who can enter into and behind the veil. We all have access to God. We can all take our prayers to Him. We are all priests. That's what this text is telling us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 as well confirms this idea. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, what did priests do when they went into that place? They went to offer sacrifice. They were the ones who went directly to, who spoke with, and who worshiped God on behalf of everyone else. Everybody else had to go through this mediator, this medium, this priest, but no more. Now we can all go directly to God. We can now all offer sacrifices, right? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The sacrifices of praise. The sacrifices of our life, as Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now we can go directly to Him with our prayer and with our worship because we are all priests, with Jesus as our great high priest, not according to the Levitical order, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we are no longer separated from Him by sin. The veil was the barrier that literally and physically separated God from man. Sin is what spiritually separates God from man. This symbolized that that was no longer a barrier. Christ broke down that wall. He broke down that barrier. He broke down or tore the veil that stood between us and God and made peace. He made peace between God and man, and furthermore, He even made peace between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I think that's also drawing on this veil or curtain imagery. "By abolishing the law of commandments," the old law is no more, "express in ordinances that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." That's Jew and Gentile. And so we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can go directly to God before His throne with our prayers. Going back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Again, just another verse showing how we can access with confidence the throne of God. Again, remember how the Ark of the Covenant was that symbolic throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Only the high priest could do that before. Now we can do that. "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And finally this evening, we understand that this meant that Christ is our superior high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Mosaic priests offered those sacrifices repeatedly, even though the priests themselves were imperfect. But we understand that Jesus was perfect. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28, the Hebrew writer says, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Couldn't do it forever. "But He," that is Jesus, "holds His priesthood permanently, because He lives forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." That's why His priesthood is better. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus' high priesthood is perfect, and it is eternal. And then also in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, again, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet another reason why he is our perfect high priest, because he sympathizes with us. He is like us. Continuing on in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Again, what was the point here? Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves first, so that they could then approach God. Jesus didn't have to do that, because he was sinless. There was no need to offer sacrifice for himself. His priesthood is perfect. It is without flaw. It is without sin. And it's an honor bestowed to him by God. And then finally, verses 8 through 10, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' high priesthood is perfect. The veil was symbolic of Christ himself as the only way to the Father. And Jesus himself says this in John 14 and verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We enter into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We can enter as having been purified because of Jesus, because of what he has done, by this new and living way that he opened through the curtain, through his flesh. The veil being torn from top to bottom is a fact of history. The profound significance of this event is explained in glorious detail here in the book of Hebrews. The things of the temple were but shadows of things to come, and they all ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. He was the veil to the Holy of Holies, and through his death, the faithful now have free access to God. Again, I believe that the tearing of the veil was one of the most important signs that God has ever given to man. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder to Jews that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God and God for the presence of man. Its removal meant that this was no longer the case, to put it simply. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed graphically that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man. And now we may approach him with confidence and boldness because of this once-for-all atonement of sins. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand in the true Holy of Holies in heaven, interceding for us before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And finally, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Because he has gone on our behalf, on your behalf, we all have a choice to make. Just as we thought about and talked about this morning, will we view Jesus as simply a baby in a manger or as king and priest on high? Will we approach God and ask for his forgiveness and his grace? We offer you that opportunity here today. If you want to come, we can certainly help you in any way that you may need, whether it's asking for prayers of forgiveness or if you'd like to put on Christ in baptism. We can do that for you now while together we stand and we sing.